Colossians chapter 3, continuing to work our way through the book of Colossians. You know, I think most of us would agree that watching television was easier to do 20 years ago. It seems like there was a lot more watchable programs on. I mentioned, I think it was last week, how our family used to gather once a week together and we would watch The Cosby Show. And there was another show that we watched frequently together, and I'm sure some of you remember it. It was that show Candid Camera. How many of you used to watch Candid Camera? You know, that was a crack up. I mean, there was just some funny things on there. And maybe you remember the one particular episode where it's a busy street, and an actor pauses in kind of the middle there of the sidewalk and starts to look down on the ground very intently. And as people are passing by, they kind of look at him and with an odd kind of look, like, you know, what's this guy doing and what's he looking for? And then he goes from just looking intently to getting down on his hands and knees, and he starts to crawl around there on the sidewalk like he's looking for something. And what takes place after that is just amazing. It's actually been repeated time and time again at different places because people would stop. And seeing the guy there on the ground, they would start to look down at the ground. In fact, the crowd there on that particular episode, it grows to 12, 15 or so people, some of them also down on their hands and knees looking for who knows what. And then all of a sudden, the actor gets up and walks away, leaving this group of people. Some of them on the ground looking. And no one has notices that he left. They're so intent in their search that they never bothered to ask, though, what are we looking for? You know, I think that that is a good picture of a lot of people living in our society today. They're searching for something because they know there's got to be more. There's got to be more to this life than what I'm experiencing. But the problem is they're searching, but they don't know what they're searching for because they don't know what they're missing. But the opposite really should be true of all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, because we have come to discover that what we were missing, the thing that was lacking, that created the void there in our hearts, was Jesus. That we have been made by God to live in a relationship with Him, and that relationship only comes into fruition through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have come into that relationship with Christ, and because of our relationship, we have discovered really what life is all about. It's living for the Lord. And the Scriptures tell us that we have been endowed with all that we need to live life to the fullest through our knowledge and through this relationship that we have with Jesus. Well, here in the book of Colossians, Paul has been talking about how Jesus is the real deal, how He's what it's all about. He's told us that in Him all the fullness of God is found and is made available to us. And in chapter 2, verse 10, He tells us that we have been made complete in Christ. As we move into chapter 3, Paul wants us now to instruct us on how we should live in light of that reality. How we should live in light of the reality that in Christ all the fullness of God dwells and is available to us, and that we have been made complete in Him. And He starts by instructing us concerning having a heavenly affection. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It's been said that the only people who are truly happy on earth are those whose hearts are in heaven. I am thoroughly convinced as I watch people and as I study the Scriptures that that is a true statement. That the people who are the happiest, the most joyful, the most content people on this earth are those who know that their home is in heaven. On the other hand, those who try to find happiness here on this earth and regarding things in this life find themselves being perpetually frustrated. And here's why. The possessions that they purchase are never quite what they're supposed to be. The relationships that they form are never as satisfying as they thought that they would be. And the dreams that they pursue are never as fulfilling as they hoped that they would be. Switchfoot, the title of their new album, I think really describes it well. It's called A Beautiful Letdown. And I think that that's what so many people experience as they look at this life on this planet, as they pursue looking for the satisfaction in various things, as they find it to be a beautiful letdown. That there's maybe some good in it, there's something fascinating about it, but it just doesn't last. There's a high, but after that high, there comes a low. Last Monday, my wife and I celebrated our 18-year wedding anniversary, and we did so by doing something a little bit unusual for us. We went to SeaWorld. I haven't been there since I was a kid. And we went to SeaWorld and just thought, you know, this will be kind of fun to walk around and look at the fish and look at the different things. And about 2 hours into it, we decided that we were going to go on that ride, the shipwreck it's called. And so we went and we got in line and we waited and we waited and we waited. And about 45 minutes later, we finally are there on the platform getting ready to board the raft. And as we're standing there, I'm noticing that almost everybody getting off of their rafts is very, very wet. And so I'm thinking, I'm glad it's a hot day today. And so we get in and the ride, it was kind of fun. It lasted all of about maybe 4 minutes. And as we're going through this ride, everyone in our boat is getting soaked, except for me. I'm a little wet, but not real wet at all. And I'm thinking, as I notice we're getting towards the end, I'm thinking, I did it. I conquered the shipwreck, you know. I made it out alive here type of a thing. And then we reach this part where it kind of gets dark, and then it happens. It was like a tidal wave. Not hitting our boat, though. It just landed on me. I was covered from head to toe. I was drenched. I learned something that day. You don't want to wear corduroy shorts to SeaWorld. Little tidbit for you there. They were wet the whole day. We got home 10:30 that night, and as I was taking off my shorts, they were still damp. So you don't want to wear corduroy shorts. But you know, I thought to myself, so many things in life are this way. It's a beautiful letdown. We wait a long time for something. We work hard only to find that it wasn't what it was cracked up to be. And sometimes we even wind up all wet. Or very uncomfortable, and even frustrated. And that's why so many people today, in this life, in our society, they go through life stressed out, and worn out, and burned out, because they're constantly experiencing that letdown. But listen, nothing is ever quite right until we realize that it's not about this place. It's not about here. You see, it's when a person finally realizes that what it's really about is heaven. Then that person is free to enjoy life. And it doesn't matter where he lives. It doesn't matter what he does vocationally. It doesn't matter the type of car that he drives, because all of that, he realizes, it's just gravy. It's just irrelevant. It's all temporary. We're going to heaven. That's what matters. And that's why what Paul writes here is so important for us to consider. Look at it again there in verse 1. He says, if then, actually in the Greek it's since then, not if then. He's speaking factually here. Since you were raised with Christ, that's your position as a believer. You've been raised with Christ, crucified with Christ and brought back to life. You've been made a new creation in Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above. And then in verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. I want us to consider for a moment those two action words, to seek and to set. The word seek, it's an interesting word. It actually describes having an urgency and a desire and an ambition that motivates you towards something. Think of it in this way. Think of the Olympic athletes. Those guys have an ambition. They have an urgency. They have a desire that motivates them. What is it? They want to win a gold medal. They want to win a gold medal. So they spend years and hours upon hours upon hours training for what? They're seeking after that gold medal, and it's all consuming. They're passionate about it. They're on a mission. And Paul is exhorting us to seek the things of heaven with that kind of intensity, with that kind of urgency, that we would make it our mission, if you would, to be about the things of the kingdom of God, to seek those things that are above, and to set our mind on those things. Now, the word mind in verse 2 in the King James Version, it's translated affections. And I like that. Because you see, I think the two go hand in hand. What you think about is going to be what you are affectionate about. Set your mind, your affections, your heart on the things above. You take a young guy who's maybe found his first true love. What happens? Oh, he finds himself there at work and he's daydreaming about her. His mind is on her, and maybe the dinner they had together the night before. Why is that? She's there on his mind, and then because she's on his mind and because he loves her, she's on his heart. There's an affection there. What we think about is oftentimes what we're going to be affectionate about. Now, this verb set is in the present imperative, which means that it's a continuous, ongoing effort that is required. So to set our mind on the things above is a constant and deliberate act of our wills that we have to practice. You know, we set our minds on taking a vacation. Or we set our minds on buying a certain object. Or we set our minds on finishing a certain project that we're maybe working on at home. We set our mind on those things, and then we move ourselves in that direction until it is accomplished. And with that same kind of persistence, Paul is saying here, we need to set our mind on the things of heaven. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? Why is that? Why can what Paul is suggesting that we do here be such a struggle? Why can it be such a challenge? Well, there's a whole lot of things in this world. There's a whole lot of things that we face on a daily basis that are presented there to distract us. And the things of this life have a way of just consuming us. And so because of that, it's easy to become focused on earthly things. It's easy to do the opposite of what Paul is suggesting here and to set our mind on earthly things instead of on heavenly things. You know, I found out several years ago that I was nearsighted. I wear contacts and glasses now. And being nearsighted means that I can't see things at a distance. I can only see things that are up close. Without my contacts, after about the third row here, I'm worthless. You know, you're just a blur. So I wear my contact so that I can see your faces, so I can see you sleeping when I'm preaching, you know. But you know, I remember the first time that I discovered that I was nearsighted. I didn't know it at the time. I was sitting right there in the back of the pew. It was a Sunday morning. Pastor Brian was teaching, and I'm sitting there looking at him, and he looked blurry, and I thought to myself, boy, the lighting is bad in this building. And then later on, a few days later, I'm driving around, you know, some streets, and I'm having a hard time reading the signs at night. And I'm thinking, boy, this city isn't lit very well. And then I went to the optometrist, and I found out it's not the lighting in the church or the lighting on the street. It's my eyesight. I was nearsighted. I needed to have glasses to be able to see things in perspective. Well, as Christians, we can suffer from the same problem. We can find ourselves being nearsighted to the point, and what I mean by that is this, is that we can only see, we're only focused on what's right in front of us. That's all that we see. We don't see the big picture. And life on this planet has a way of doing that to us, because every day we're faced with life's responsibilities, the job that we have to go to, the bills that need to be paid, the things that the projects and the tasks that are in front of us. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and he was talking about how, you know, just how challenging it is in sending his child to college. And I was thinking to myself, man, that's 3 or 4 years down the road for me. What am I going to do? You know, and suddenly things like that, they start overwhelming you. Life's responsibilities, not just life's responsibilities, but also with those responsibilities come problems. There's problems to fix. There's problems at home. There's problems at work. There's problems with the car. We have these problems, and they have this way of consuming our lives. You know, I can start my day, have the best time with the Lord, get in the Word, have devotions, and I leave my house and I'm thinking about heaven. I'm thinking about the Lord. But by lunchtime, that's the farthest thing on my mind. And suddenly I'm just overwhelmed by the problems, by the responsibilities. You see, there is this constant battle living on this planet for our perspective. The world, my flesh, and the devil have strong ideas about just about everything. And so there's this constant battle concerning what the world wants me to think about and what God wants me to think about. And so all of those things have a way of making it a constant challenge to do what Paul is suggesting that we do here. Set our mind on the things above. Seek those things that are above. So how do we do this? How do we move this? How does this become something that is just a nice little passage, a neat little tidbit to becoming a reality in our lives? Well, I think Jesus gives us some great insight in Matthew chapter 6. There in verse 19, he puts it this way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, what he's saying is that the things of this planet that people hold to be valuable, we need to understand they're passing, they're fading, and they're temporary. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that last phrase is very, very enlightening. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, it's a matter of where you are investing. Because where you are investing is going to be where your heart is going to be, according to Jesus. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When Jesus tells us to lay up treasure in heaven, it's not God's way of raising money, but it's His way of raising our hearts and our minds out of this world and up into heaven. You see, He knows that where our treasure is, that which we make our treasure, our heart is sure to follow. If your treasure is in Microsoft, hey, that's where your heart is going to be. That's where your heart is going to be. I met with a brother recently who had invested in the stock market. And he said, you know what? I invested in it and I thought it was going to be a good thing, but in actuality, it ended up consuming me. I'd get up in the morning and I want to see how are my stocks doing. I'd get a break at lunch and I'd want to go on the computer and find out how are my stocks doing. And before at night before I went to bed, I'd want to look and see how are my stocks doing. It was this consuming thing that consumed his life. And then he sold it. And guess what? It wasn't an issue anymore. He didn't wake up the next day and say, I wonder how that stock's doing. It was gone. It was over. It wasn't something that he was consumed by. Now, I'm not saying that investing in the stock market is a bad thing. Unless it consumes you in that type of way. Unless it becomes your treasure. Someone put it this way. Life is what you are alive to. And what you are alive to is often seen in where and what you are investing in. Some people spend all of their time investing in their careers. You could say that they live to work instead of working to live. Others, they spend all their time investing in their hobbies. You could say they live to play. Others, it's their house that they're spending all their time investing in. What you are alive to is seen by what you are investing in. Now, one of the ways that I think Jesus makes it very clear that our hearts can be set, though, on the things above is by investing in the kingdom of God. Investing in the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? And how do we do that? How do we invest in the kingdom of God? How do we make that our treasure so that our hearts will follow? How do we make that our treasure so that we find ourselves more often through the day having our minds set upon the things above instead of the things of this earth? Well, I want to share with you three things that have helped me in this area. Three areas that I think we can invest in, or three things that we can invest with in the kingdom of God. The first is our energy. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, that sounds kind of metaphysical. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Our energy. How do we invest our energy in the kingdom of God? Well, one way, we did it this morning, is through worship. And it's interesting, the word worship in the Greek, it's proskuneo. It means to turn and to kiss. And what's interesting is it has a way, as we worship the Lord, as we take our mind and our hearts and we put them heavenward and we focus on the Lord and His beauty and His goodness, it has a way of changing my whole perspective. It has a way of taking my heart that is focused on all of my problems that seem so big and so huge, and all the responsibilities that seem overwhelming sometimes, and I come and I take those things and I begin to focus my eyes off of those things and onto the Lord, and suddenly I see those things in light of my God. And my God is a big God. And those things get so small when I see them in light of who He is. Worship. Investing energy in worship. Now, in Zechariah chapter 14, we read something interesting there about worship during the millennium. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." When the Lord comes back and sets up His kingdom and sits on His throne in the city of Jerusalem, all the people of the world are going to be invited and exhorted to come to Jerusalem and to worship the Lord there at the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want you to know, they're invited to come, they're exhorted to come, but it's not mandatory that they do come. It's not a mandatory thing. And so there will probably be those who will say, you know what, I'm just not interested in going up to the feast. I'm not interested in worshiping. I don't want to make that journey to go and worship the Lord. And the Lord's like, fine, but on those people, there isn't going to be any rain. In other words, their lives are going to be very dry. They're going to be marked by a dryness. They're going to be marked by a barrenness because of their lack of worship. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It takes place in a monumental moment in the life of Israel. David is bringing, after years of the Ark of the Covenant being in captivity with the Philistines, David is bringing it back. He's bringing it home. And as he's bringing it there into the city of Jerusalem, he is leading the procession, this great encounter, this great time of worship. And he's leading it by dancing before the Lord. And everybody in the kingdom is gathered together to take part in this except for one, David's wife, Michal. She's not down with the people. She's not a part of the procession. She's up on the balcony of the palace and she's looking down. She's watching her husband. She's watching this great display of worship and praise happening. And she's mocking him. She's disgusted by him. And it says there, you can read it, look it up and read it later, but it says there of Michal that she would be barren. Because she mocked and because she didn't participate in the worship time, that she would be barren the rest of her days. You know, that's what happens in the life of the believer who doesn't worship. They become dry. They become barren. They lose sight of that perspective of seeing things in light, seeing them in light of the Lord. You know, worship has a profound way of preparing our hearts to receive from the Lord, to receive from His Word. It has a way of changing our whole perspective. I don't know about you, but today for me, it was during one of those songs where we were singing that He's more than enough, that suddenly it's like it just broke for me. I was free at that moment to just say, yes, that's true. It's right. You're more than enough. It's all about you. Giving God worth. I love what Matt Redman said recently, a worship leader from England. He was asked concerning the current worship kind of trend happening, that worship has become a very popular thing in the Christian music realm and all the different bands, you know, doing worship. And they asked him what he thought about that. And his response was, God is worthy of more worship than we could ever give Him. It's so true. So true. But it's interesting to me that there are some, I think, even in our fellowship, whose lives are dry, maybe even barren, who don't have perspective because they don't give the time to worship. You know, there's a thing that has been concerning me of late. It used to be a problem that we experienced here only during third service, but it's started to creep into second. Hasn't hit first. But it's this, and I don't mean to be offensive when I say this, but I think that it's something that we need to consider in light of these scriptures, is that some in our fellowship, they never make it here on time to worship. They come in 2, 3, sometimes 4, sometimes even 5 songs into the service, never having the opportunity to really spend that time and allowing the Lord to change their perspective and allowing Him to prepare their hearts by engaging in that time that we have here of worship. Now, some might say, well, I worship at home. Wonderful. I worship in my car. That's great. I encourage you to do that. But the scriptures are very, very clear concerning the time that we as a church family spend in worshiping together and how powerful that can be. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3 here. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice that one another. That means we have to be together. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's something beautiful about that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, We're told, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers, notice, were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. When did it happen? It happened when they came together with, and they were one with one sound, and they lifted up their voice. God's presence invaded that place. We need that. We need that. And so one of the ways that we can invest in the kingdom is with our energy. And we do that through worship. Another way is through prayer. That energy of prayer. I've been in my own personal life, I've been kind of once again praying through a model of praying through the tabernacle, using the different stops in the tabernacle to just kind of be a guide point for me in praying about different things. And one of the places is there in the holy place of the tabernacle was the golden lampstand. The lampstand speaking of light. Light speaking of ministries. Jesus said to let your light so shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And they're going into that time of prayer and coming there to the lampstand and beginning to pray for different ministries. It's interesting how God can use that. You begin to pray for somebody. I challenge you today on your way out, stop by the missions board and look at the different pictures of the 30 or so families that we support here at our church that are on the mission field. Grab one of them and commit. I'm going to pray for that family for the next month. Watch and see. As you begin to pray for them, how God begins to use that to change the way that you think. To help your mind and your thoughts to be set on the things above, because you'll find yourself throughout the day, not just in the morning devotional time, but throughout the day being impressed, the Holy Spirit impressing upon your heart. Pray for that family. Another way is through our prayer. Another way that I think we can invest in the kingdom of God, so that where our treasure is, our heart will be there also. I know one way that works for me is in the investing of resources, and through our giving of tithes and offering. You know, giving is not God's way of raising funds. He doesn't need it. But it is His way of raising kids. God wants you and I to be givers. And one of the things that the Lord knows, that as we give of tithes and offerings, as we give of our resources to the work of the Lord, that what we give to, we end up being interested in. There's this connection, you see, between our hearts and our minds and our pocketbook. And God knows that. He knows that connection exists there. And so for that reason, the Lord instructs us to give the tithe. The tithe, it speaks of 10%. Giving the 10% of our income. This is something that God requires. In Malachi chapter 3, God came and He chides the nation of Israel. He says that you guys, you're robbing me. And they're like, what? What do you mean we're robbing you? And how? What way are we robbing you? And He says, here's how you're robbing me in your tithes and your offerings. You see, they were neglecting to give of that tithe. And then God does something He does nowhere else in the Bible. He says, I want you guys to test me on this. You be faithful. You give that tithe and watch and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour down blessing upon you. Now, that's not why we tithe, so that we can get the blessing. But it is God's way of saying, look, test me on this. You can't outgive me. And it all really is, I've given it to you anyway. So this investing in our resources, the tithe, the 10%. Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that on the first day of the week, Sunday, bring into the storehouse. The storehouse being the church. So on Sundays, we give of the tithe. The offering, that's anything that's above and beyond that, that we want to give to the work of the Lord. It could be for a missionary. It could be for the missions offering we take on Wednesday. It could be for the building fund. It could be for somebody that we just, God lays on our hearts that we want to bless. And so we give that offering. We're giving it to the Lord that it might bless that person. And as we give in obedience to God's word, giving cheerfully, it does something in my heart. It does something in our lives because I'm sending my treasure there into the work of the Lord. And where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. You know, I think of it in this way, and many of us experienced this recently. With the war in Iraq, many of us had individuals that we knew who went over to fight. We had several people in our fellowship that went over there to go and fight. And I'm sure that for many of you, you experienced what I did. There were several guys in our church that went over to fight, and there was also one of my neighbors who at the time I didn't know very well, but I've got to know a lot better now, but who also went over to fight. And there, as I would see his house in the morning, I would pray for him and pray for his family. And I would see his wife, and it was always, I mean, that was so much more on my mind than it normally would be because he was there. And that's kind of the idea that the Lord is suggesting here when he says where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. That what you have an interest in, what you have an invested in, that's where your heart is going to be. And so as we give of those resources, our heart follows. Not just the resources of our funds, but also the resources of our talents and our time. It's interesting when you come to the place where you decide that you're going to invest time in a certain ministry. How much you find yourself. It might be the children's ministry. It might be the convalescent home ministry. It might be women's ministry. It might be your home fellowship. Whatever it might be. And those of you who have done this, you've experienced this. How much you find yourself during the day thinking about those things. Thinking about that ministry. Thinking about the things of the kingdom of God. Investing our resources. A third way is investing our thoughts. And for me, one of the ways that I do this is each morning, I'll take, and in my devotional time, I'll take a scripture or two that ministered to me. And I'll write it down or I'll go print it out and I take that with me throughout the day. I have it in my car. I take it to my office. And when I get free moments during the day, I'm reading over. I'm meditating upon. I'm chewing on. I'm trying to memorize. I have a horrible memory. Horrible memory. But it's interesting how as I'm meditating upon the Word of God throughout the day, at the stop, it's hard to get mad at somebody who just cuts in front of you when you've been meditating on the Word of God. It's hard to do that. It's interesting how helpful little things like that can be in making what Paul is suggesting here a reality instead of just a neat idea that's laid out in the Word that seems, God, I can't do that. Listening to K-Wave, listening to tapes, listening to Praise Me, all of that is helpful. But these are things that have helped me. And boy, when I find myself consistently following through on these type of things, you know what? It helps me so much more to go through my day being more heavenly minded than earthly minded. Joseph Stoll in his book Eternity put it this way. When we are consumed with the reality of heaven, Christ is free to consume us on earth. And I don't know about you, but I need to be consumed by Christ. Now, Paul's reasoning is based on the past and future history of all believers. Our past is given in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that we have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loves me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, so have you. It's no longer I who live, but now our life has been hidden in Christ. We've been placed in Him. His fullness has passed into our emptiness. His righteousness into our sinfulness. And His life into our death. Our life has been hidden in Christ. So now let your heart be consumed with the things that are on His heart. Now this doesn't mean that we ignore our earthly responsibilities. Not at all. But it just means that we understand and see those earthly responsibilities in the proper perspective. That they are not what life is all about. My life, it's hidden in Christ. That speaks of a security and it speaks of a satisfaction. As God said concerning His Son, that I gave you my very best to go and die on the cross for your sins to give you life. Will I not freely now with that give you all things? Your life is hidden. It's covered, it's secure, and it's satisfied in Jesus. Our future is described in verse 4. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Right now, our lives are hidden with Christ and in Christ, but Jesus is coming back again. We long for, we're waiting for that day when the trumpet is going to sound and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture of the church. And at that day, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like His glorious body. Then, Paul says, we'll be revealed. And here's what's going to happen. When we're revealed, when we see Him, we're going to find ourselves that, hey, we're like Him. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he puts it this way. Beloved, now we are children of God and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When we see Him, when He's revealed, we're going to find that we're like Him. The transformation that is going on right now in our lives as we live on this planet, it will be complete. And we're going to look into the face of Jesus and we're going to see a reflection. We're going to see that we who have been hidden in Christ have been transformed by the Lord to be made like Him. The days are going by quickly, folks. Jesus is coming soon. And when He comes, and when we're taken out of here, you know what? None of us are going to be in heaven going, man, I wish I was back on earth. We're going to come to that place of understanding. This is what it's about. This is it. This is what I've been craving all this time. It's heaven. It's finally being in that place where I can be as close to Jesus as I really desire to be. That's what we're craving. That's what's there in our hearts. That's what we're longing for. And that's why I believe that we can't talk about heaven too much. And that's why Paul tells us that heaven is where our hearts should be. And when the world sees a Christian who is living with that type of mindset, they're blown away because our whole approach to life is so radically different. When they see that that's our heart, they see that we realize it's not about this place, but it's about, as it's been said, we can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead. So I'm laying up treasure in heaven. I'm investing in the things of heaven. I'm investing in the kingdom of God because I know what Jesus says is true. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be there also. Your affection will be there also. I want my affection to be where He is. Set your mind on the things above. And since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. seeking Him. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be a people whose lives are marked by a heavenly mindset. Help us, Lord, to be a church who makes it our practice to invest in the kingdom of God. Investing our energies in worship and prayer. Investing our resources, our funds and our time and our talents. And investing our thought life as we meditate upon Your Word. That what Paul writes here might be a reality for us. In the midst of this world that so easily and readily seeks to distract us, may we be those who are living with a different perspective. Help us, Lord, to not be nearsighted, but to see the big picture. Even this day, in Jesus' name, amen.